Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead. Remember what? Your body is dead because of sin. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you.
Thank you, Colby. Thank you, Praise Team. Thank you, Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. Your Bible's open to Romans 8. Let me invite you to take out your outline and follow along. The year was 1972. It was a Sunday night, and 28-year-old Jim Cimbalo was struggling toward the climax of his sermon when disaster struck, a disaster that he calls both pathetic and laughable all at once. In his first book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, a book that I highly recommend each of you get and devour, Jim tells the story. He writes, "The Brooklyn Tabernacle, this woeful church that my father-in-law had coaxed me into pastoring, consisted of a shabby two-story building in the middle of a downtown block on Atlantic Avenue. The sanctuary could hold fewer than 200 people, not that we required anywhere near that much capacity. The ceiling was low, the walls needed paint, the windows were dingy, and the bare wood floor hadn't been sealed in years. But there was no money for such improvements, let alone a luxury such as air conditioning. Carol, my faithful wife, was doing her best at the organ to create a worshipful atmosphere as I moved into my invitation, calling the 15 or so people before me to maybe just possibly respond to the point of my message. Someone shifted on a pew to my left, probably not out of conviction as much as weariness, wondering when this young preacher would finally let everybody go home. Crack! The pew split and collapsed, dumping five people onto the floor. Gasp and a few groans fill the air. My infant daughter probably thought it was the most exciting moment of her church life so far. I stopped preaching to give the people time to pick themselves up off the floor and replace their lost dignity. All I could think to do was to nervously suggest that they move to another pew that seemed more stable as I tried to finish the meeting. Cimbalo shares how the little church struggled just to pay its bills in the first couple of years, and he and his wife were wearing down physically and emotionally. He says, Carol and I had frankly admitted to each other that unless God broke through, the Brooklyn Tabernacle was doomed. The embarrassing truth was that sometimes even I didn't want to show up for the service. That's how bad it was. About that time, he developed a bad cough that would not go away. He hacked and hacked for 6 weeks, and his wife's parents became so concerned that they paid his airfare to come down to their home in Florida to rest. One day, he went out on a party fishing boat with 20 or 30 others into the Gulf of Mexico, but his mind wasn't on fishing. He got away from the crowd and out there on the water quietly cried out to God as he and his wife had been doing for several months. He didn't hear an audible voice, but that day God impressed upon his heart that the key to the success of his ministry would be for the church to pray and call upon the Lord. Jim returned to Brooklyn and on the next Sunday morning announced to the church that from that day on, the prayer meeting would be the barometer of their church. He told them, what happens on Tuesday night will be the gauge by which we'll judge success or failure, because that will be the measure by which God blesses us. The people responded. They began to gather and earnestly pray each week, and God began to answer. And in a short while, they started to see the Spirit work to transform the Brooklyn Tabernacle into one of the most dynamic churches in the country. Nearly 40 years later, the secret remains the fervent, faithful prayer of the people. The power source is the Spirit of God using the gospel message, and the church continues to be a living testimony of what the Holy Spirit wants to do in the lives of God's people today. Last Sunday, we considered the role of the Spirit in the world. Today, let's focus on the role of the Spirit in the church. Next week, Lord willing, we'll turn our attention to what the Spirit is doing in the lives of individual believers. The Bible identifies four activities that the Holy Spirit is doing today in the church as a whole. I've listed these on your outline. First, the Spirit forms the body of Christ. The he forms the body of Christ. The body of Christ, of course, is one of the metaphors that the New Testament uses to describe the true church. That is, all true believers from the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 until the rapture, whenever that will be. It's the imaginary, or let me say it this way, it's the imagery of the human body with Christ as the head and all true believers of this era making up his body. The Bible teaches that just as the Holy Spirit forms a baby's body in its mother's womb, according to Psalm 139, so the Spirit forms the body of Christ. A baby's body is formed in 40 weeks in the womb. So far, the Spirit has been forming the spiritual body of Christ for nearly 2,000 years in the world. And he does it in two ways. First, he brings individuals into the body by regeneration. Now, all of us were born spiritually dead. All of us were born outside the family of God. So if we're going to be made spiritually alive and placed into the body of Christ, the Spirit of God is going to have to do it. And he does it the same way for everybody, first century or 21st century, Jew or Gentile, man or woman, black or white, American or Australian, doesn't matter. Here's what he does. Look on your outline, that first bullet there. He convicts people of sin and brings them to repentance and faith. Now, God told Noah before the flood, way back in Genesis 6:3, my spirit will not strive with man forever. But the Spirit does strive with man for a while. He strove with that generation for another 120 years before the flood, seeking to move them to repentance. And he continues to strive with people about their sin today. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, as we saw last week, that a major role of the Spirit when he would come would be to convict the world of sin, especially the sin of unbelief. And he's the only person in the world today who can bring genuine conviction of sin. It was his conviction of my sinful condition that brought me to Christ many years ago, and he continues to convict me of sins that I commit today. And if you're a believer, that's true of you. It's because the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin and your need of a Savior that you came to Christ. And having brought people to an awareness and conviction of their sin through the preaching of the gospel, he brings them to a place of repentance and faith. And at the moment they believe, he regenerates them and thus gives them a spiritual birth. That's what Jesus explained to Nicodemus that night, recorded in John 3. He says, you've had a physical birth, but you also must have a spiritual birth. You must be born again. And only the Holy Spirit can make that happen. Paul assured Titus that it's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit brings people into the body by conviction, repentance, and regeneration. And in addition, he provides the sphere in which the body is formed. That's because Christ's body is a spiritual body, even though it's made up of physical beings, namely us. Here's how it works. In a key passage in each of the four Gospels, Christ was identified as the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist came on the scene and declared, I indeed baptized you with water, but he, that is Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, Mark 1:8. Matthew and Luke also record that prediction. And in the account in the Gospel of John, we get this testimony of John the Baptist at Jesus' baptism. He said, I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, John 1:33. So one of the things the Lord Jesus will do is baptize with the Holy Spirit, and that action was still future at the time of John's ministry. Later, after his resurrection and shortly before he went back to heaven at his ascension, he promised the disciples that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and this happened, we know, on the day of Pentecost. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, Acts 1:5. And it happened just a few days later, on the day of Pentecost, and we know that because Peter confirms it by his report in Acts 11. Further, we learn in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church that Christ baptizes every believer at his or her conversion with the Spirit into the body. Very, very important passage here. For by one Spirit, it would be better to translate that in or with. With one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. You see, we've already been told that Christ is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. And this verse tells us that at the moment of our conversion, the moment you trusted Christ, you were baptized with the Spirit into the body of Christ, so that the Spirit is the sphere in which the body is formed. To use the physical analogy again, the baby's body is formed in the sphere of the amniotic fluid in the womb. The body of Christ is formed in the sphere of the Holy Spirit in the world. That's why the apostle talks about our being in the communion of the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 13:14, or the fellowship of the Spirit, Philippians 2:1. He's the sphere in which this body is formed. Let me ask you, are you in the body of Christ? It's not determined by whether you're a member of this church or any other. If you're a genuine believer, you're in the body, and if you're not a genuine believer, you aren't. And if you are, it's because the Holy Spirit used the gospel to convict you of your sin, bring you to repentance and faith in Christ, caused your spiritual birth, provided the sphere in which you were baptized into the body, placed in the body. That's true of you, it's true of me, it's true of every believer on the planet, whether you're in North Carolina or Northern Ireland, first century, 21st century. The Spirit forms the body of Christ. Next, the Spirit indwells the body for God. He indwells the body for God. We come here to a basic truth about our relationship with Christ and the Spirit that each of us has to clearly understand. You have to get this. And that is that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know what a temple is. There's a Mormon temple in Salt Lake City. There are Buddhist temples scattered throughout the world. Indiana Jones went into the Temple of Doom. We know what a temple is. But the word temple does not mean as much to us as it did to a Jew in the first century. We've all seen artists' conceptions of what the Jewish temple looked like in Solomon's day, or then later in Jesus' day, Herod's temple, before it was destroyed by the Roman. Well, it still existed at the time Paul wrote his letters to the church in Corinth, which consisted of Jews and Gentiles. So when he said temple, they were thinking of one thing. And he asked the church in 1 Corinthians 3, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." The "you" here is plural. So he's teaching that the body collectively, all true believers, all of us here who know the Lord, is the temple of God, and therefore holy. And so God warns that he will destroy anyone who defiles the temple, that is, his church. Remember the Jewish tabernacle, which was the predecessor to the temple, was divided into three parts, and the temple was as well, but there was an outer courtyard where the worshipers would bring their sacrifices to the priests and be offered at the brazen altar. And then there was the holy place inside the curtain where only the priests could go. That's where the lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense were found. And then there was another curtain, and behind that was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was located, and the lid on it was called the mercy seat. And the Shekinah glory of God hovered over the mercy seat between the golden cherubim. Now, that basic same layout was true for the temple as well. And the Greek word for the Holy of Holies, where the Ark was, is naos. And that's the word that's used here. In the Old Testament times, God dwelt among his people in the most sacred part of the temple, the Holy of Holies. And today, God's temple is his church. And I'm not talking about this building or any church building. I'm talking about the people of God, whether they're in North Carolina or Australia or South Africa, wherever. We are his temple, we collectively. And we best be careful that we don't do anything to defile his church, because he issues a dire warning to anyone who does. Now, it's also true that each of us individually is the temple of the Holy Spirit, because Paul asked these same believers in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price," that of course being the blood of Christ. "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, in this key passage that starts actually back in verse 15, Paul teaches that the physical body of each believer is a member of Christ's body and is also the temple of the Holy Spirit. And thus, we understand that we are bought at the price. He paid for us. We belong to him by virtue of creation. We also belong to him by virtue of redemption, the blood of Christ. So our bodies individually are temples of the Holy Spirit, and we collectively are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that means that God dwells in the body by the Spirit. Again, we compare it to the physical realm. My spirit dwells in my body. And when my spirit leaves my body will die. Now, the physical explanation will be that my heart stops or my brain waves cease, but the reality will be that my spirit, the life force, the real me, has left my body. God's spirit dwells in the body of Christ, which is the spiritual body comprised of all believers of the church age. The passage that Colby read for us, Romans 8, as well as passages in 1 Corinthians that we just looked at, tell us that the Spirit of God also dwells in the body of each believer. So collectively and individually, we're the temple of God. When Paul says in Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in me, he means that Christ lives in me by his Spirit. And John explains that in 1 John 3:24 when he says, we know that God abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. In an Ephesian passage, Paul reminds us that the body is also a building. That's another metaphor that's used. Notice what he says, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple. Again, using the temple imagery. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So our body is his temple, we collectively are his temple, and we also are a building, and each one of us is a living stone. When we came to Christ, we were added to that building. We're up on the 21st story now. Started out in the first century, here we are in the 21st. We don't know how many more stories, maybe this we're the last story. But we're the body, we're the building, a holy temple in which God dwells. You ever come to grips with the fact that your body is as sacred to God as the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple? God would kill a high priest who came in that room in the wrong manner, in the wrong time. That's why they tied a rope to his leg, and he had little bells around the hem of his robe so they could tell if he wasn't moving anymore and pull him out if God struck him down, because I'm not going in there after him. How long would we survive if God was that strict today with his temple? Billy Graham wrote, if we Christians realized that God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit really dwells within our bodies, we would be far more careful about what we eat, drink, look at, or read. No wonder Paul said, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Graham says, Paul disciplined his body for fear of God's disapproval. This should drive us to our knees in confession. The Spirit forms the body of Christ. The Spirit indwells the body for God. Third, the Spirit builds up the body to maturity. The Spirit builds up the body to maturity. Now, anybody that knows me knows that I love little babies. I love to hold them and rock them, talk to them and make them smile and laugh and coo. And even though they grow up much too quickly, as all of us who are parents and our children have grown up can attest, we really don't want them to remain babies forever, either physically or mentally. We want to see our children grow to maturity. We want their bodies to mature. We want their minds and their emotions to mature. Well, Christ's goal for his children individually and for his body collectively is that we grow up, maturity. So to make that happen, he gives gifted leaders to the body by the Spirit. Important passage in Ephesians 4, quoting from the Old Testament, says that when he ascended, when he returned to heaven, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He was using the analogy there of a conquering Roman soldier spreading out the booty from war to give to those that had served with him. Paul uses that here for Christ ascending to heaven, victorious over the grave, having accomplished his mission, giving, in this case, gifted individuals as gifts to the church. When he returned to heaven, he gave these. At the foundational level of the church in the first century, the gifted leaders included the 12 apostles and the apostle Paul, as well as prophets like Agabus during the time before the New Testament was completed. Now, I believe those particular offices, as they existed at that time, have ceased today. There is a prophetic ministry. There is in a sense, we are all sent, but there are no apostles in the sense that the 12 apostles were apostles and the apostle Paul. But God continues to raise up evangelists and pastors and teachers today, and these are his gifts to the church, and these were given to equip the saints to do the work of ministry so that the body of Christ would be edified or built up to maturity. Verse 12. Now, the plan is not that the leaders do all the work of ministry, because there's not enough of them and there's too much to do. The blueprint is that the leaders equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, with the goal being that the body is built up to maturity. And this will be evidenced in verses 13 and 15 of that passage by the unity of the faith, the deep knowledge of the Son of God, the manifestation of Christ-like character within the church, and full maturity. The Spirit makes that happen, because even though the plan is great, we don't have the power to pull it off unless we are energized by the Spirit. And then in addition to the gifted leaders that Christ gives by the Spirit, we learn in 1 Corinthians and Romans and other passages that the Spirit gives spiritual gifts to all within the body. The first gifts were people. These gifts are abilities. And we'll confine ourselves to the passage in 1 Corinthians 12, and I'll put part of it on the screen as we go along. We're told that the Holy Spirit gives at least one spiritual gift to each believer in the body. Verse 7, this is, if you saw the video this morning, this was the verse that Jim read. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one. If you're really a Christian, if you're a true believer, then you have at least one spiritual gift. And by that, the Bible means a special ability to do something well in the service of the Lord. It was given to you. So don't bother to say, well, I don't have one. If you say you don't have one, you're saying, I'm not a Christian. Because God says that the Spirit gave at least one gift to every believer. Now, there are about 20 spiritual gifts listed in the different places in the New Testament. But I'm not sure that those lists are meant to be exhausted, because none of them are exactly the same. And there's some abilities like singing, for instance, that has a huge place in the church. It's not even mentioned in any of those lists. You have a gift, but don't get the big head, because it was given to you. Didn't say that you deserved it or earned it. It was a gift. And the apostle reminds us in verse 7 that their gifts are given for the benefit of the body as a whole. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, or in the version Jim read, for the common good. Your gift was not given to you for your benefit, to make a name for yourself or to draw attention to yourself or for your own edification. Your gift was given to you for the benefit of your fellow believers, the people sitting around you, the people sitting behind you across the room. God gave you a gift for them. So don't be selfish with it. Use it. We need it. We need your gift. Next, we're told that the gifts constitute a wide variety of spiritual abilities to be used in ministry within the body and to outsiders. Verses 4 to 6 of this passage, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. They all came from him. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. They all came from him. He has a purpose for them, and they're to be used for his glory. And then he lists some of those gifts in verses 8 to 10, the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, healings, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, different kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. We're going to look at the spiritual gifts later in this series, but 9 of them are mentioned here by the apostle. And then he tells us, in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. You got the gift you got because that's the one he wanted you to have. I wish I could sing like Michael English or any number of gifted vocalists. But I can't, so there's no need of me complaining about it. He didn't want me to have that gift. He gave me what he wants me to have, and he gave you what he wants you to have. Our job is to sharpen our gifts and use them as he intended for his glory and the building up of other believers. And the fact is, if we fully yield to the Spirit, we can do more with our gifts than we could imagine. Case in point, Carol Cimbala, whom you saw leading the world-famous Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir on the video earlier. Her father was an opera singer before his conversion, and her grandmother was a pianist, and at the age of only 16 or 17, she dreamed of one day directing a large choir. But she didn't even know how to read music, and she still doesn't. She plays the piano and the organ by ear, and when she started the choir with just a few members back in 1971, and she would figure out the songs in her head and then teach them to the choir by rote. The choir has grown into a phenomenon that has won numerous Grammys, performed in Radio City Music Hall and large venues throughout the world, including the presidential inauguration last week. Carol has written many songs that have won awards and sold millions of copies. She wrote the words, and she just got the tune in her head, and somebody else would have to write down the music. What could the Holy Spirit do with your gift if you were fully yielded to Him? If He could use a lady like this who doesn't even read music to do what she's done, what could He do with your gift and mine if it was fully yielded to the Lord? We have no room for excuses. We can't say, well, if I could do this, or if I had this situation, or if this were true. God knows all about that. He has put you in the setting where He's put you, in the family, with your background. He's been at work in your life all along. And He's brought you to this moment in your life. And He's saying, I don't want you to waste another day living for yourself. I don't want you to waste another day trying to do it in your own strength. You've come to this series, you've come to this service today to hear from Him that if you would yield your life fully to Him, He could do beyond what you ask or even think with your life for His glory and for the building up of His body. Finally, the Spirit empowers the body for worship and service. The Spirit empowers the body. Now, if you heard the video this morning, you know that that's His main point on the video lesson this week. The Holy Spirit is our power source. In fact, He is the only power source for the body. Our problem is we don't really believe that. We believe it up here, and we would affirm it, but deep down, we think we can do it. Because we're able to kind of pull it off on Sunday morning or in children's church or in a Sunday school class or in Awana or in the choir or in whatever we do, we've done it enough that we're kind of used to it and we can do okay. We have people pat us on the back and say, hey, good job. And Satan is whispering, that's right, good job, you got it, you can do it. Just keep doing that. And we're like Samson, doesn't realize that the Lord has departed, that the siren call of our flesh has blinded us to the fact that we're trying to do spiritual things in the work of the flesh, and it won't happen. Oh, we might look good, but there won't be any eternal work done. What's done will end with the service. It doesn't matter how many hours I study or how much time I put into these sermons. I know that nothing will be accomplished of eternal value this morning or any time I stand to speak unless the Spirit of God does it. He is the only power source. And that's not just true for a preacher. That's true for every believer. In whatever we do, we have to understand He is the only power source for the body, because we're doing spiritual things. I mean, we can pull off things in the physical world, sure. Unbelievers can do that. But we're talking about spiritual work, changing lives, breaking down barriers, softening hard hearts, opening eyes, getting people out of the grip of addictions, putting marriages together, putting children and parents back together. We're talking about rescuing people who are perishing. We can't do that in our own strength. It has to be the power of the Spirit of God. We forget what Jesus told the disciples. He said, now you're to wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high, Luke 24:49. He promised them in Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And it wasn't long, the day of Pentecost, that's when he came, and the power to transform them came from the Holy Spirit, and they were transformed. Peter was not the same man he was before Pentecost when he fled the garden and denied that he even knew Jesus. And now he's standing proclaiming this powerful message, and 3,000 people are saved, and later they're arrested, and he stands before the Sanhedrin toe-to-toe, and he says, look, we got to obey God rather than you. Well, we'll throw you in jail. Do it. Boldness. It came from the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God has not lost any of his power. And he knows exactly how bad things are in our culture. And he knows what you might face at work or at home. He understands that. But he's tired of hearing our excuses. Well, it's just so hard. I can't do it. No, you can't. I can't. But he can. But he will only work through a clean, yielded vessel. And that's what he's looking for. We're so full of ourselves that he can't fill us with himself. The power is available to you and me. The Holy Spirit is the only source, but he can do it. He enables the body to function properly. Now the body, and again, I'm always talking about the body of Christ. The body has two main functions, several subheads, but we are to worship Christ and to serve him. And everything else comes under those two. And the Holy Spirit gladly provides the power to do both of those well, because that's why he's here, to exalt the Lord Jesus. He provides the power necessary for proper worship. Now I realize, and I put John 4:24 and 1 Corinthians 14, I realize the word spirit in those passages refers to our human spirit, but it's our human spirit energized by the Holy Spirit. So we worship in spirit and in truth. And we sing in the Spirit, and we pray in the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 14, so that when people come in, they say, God is in this place. That'll never happen if we do it in our own strength. And he provides the power for effective service. If you look at all those verses there, if you take the time to look them up this afternoon, you'll discover that whether it's speaking or witnessing or singing or whatever, our service will be largely ineffective if it's not done in the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know of anyone in America or any church in America that makes that point more clearly than Jim Cimbala in the Brooklyn Tabernacle. And that's why I wanted us to do this series. I wanted you to become familiar with that story. And that's why I urge you, get the book, Spirit Rising, and read it. Get the study guides and come and watch the video each week. There's no reason why you can't do that. Well, my favorite show comes on Wednesday night. That is pitiful. I mean, that is pitiful. 6 weeks. We're down to 5 now. I encourage you to read Jim's first book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, his other book on the Holy Spirit, Fresh Power. This was a guy who never went to Bible college, never went to seminary, has no training, formal training. He went to college on a basketball scholarship, starting guard for the Rhode Island Rams back in the late 50s, early 60s. And then God called him into the ministry. And so he understands that all he can do is depend on the Spirit of God. And that's what God wants all of us to do. My friends, what we've considered this morning are not just facts to learn about the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I got those 4 facts. I got them. Stick them in my notebook on my shelf. And if anybody ever asks me, I know where they are. These are truths that call for a response from us. Let me suggest a few, and I'll leave you with these concluding thoughts. We are indebted to the Spirit for our place in Christ's body. Let's be grateful. Do you thank God every day for the gift of his Spirit? You wouldn't be on your way to heaven without him. He sought you. He convicted you. He brought you to repentance and faith. He regenerated you. He placed you in the body of Christ. Be grateful. Second, we have the Spirit actually living within us. Let's not defile his home. Let's take that seriously. Your body is his temple. He goes where you go. He sees what you see. He hears what you hear and what you say and think. Your body was purchased with the blood of Christ. It's not yours. It belongs to Christ. You don't have the right to give it to someone other than your spouse. Your body is not for sexual immorality or to be abused by alcohol or drugs. Glorify God with your body. It's the only one you got. Don't defile his home. Third, we are recipients of a priceless spiritual gift from the Spirit. Let's use it regularly. We need your gift here, my friend. We're starving for it. Few are doing far too much. Many are doing far too little. That's not what God intended, and it's not how the body functions effectively. You have a gift. Learn what it is by getting involved. Sharpen it. Use it. A lot. Finally, we are totally dependent upon the Spirit for spiritual power. Let's yield to him to tap into his power. God doesn't build his church by gimmicks or programs. He builds his church by Spirit-filled people. We offer ourselves fully yielded to him, and he provides all the power that's needed. Paul told the Ephesians that the exact same power that raised Jesus from the dead and helped and caused him to ascend to the right hand of the Father is the same power available to us. You say, where does he say that? Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. But the only way to tap into that power is to fully yield to him. Let's do it. In his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, Jim has a chapter entitled In Search of Ordinary Heroes. He talks about David's mighty men in the Old Testament who risked their lives and did exploits. And then he compares them to today. He says, the gospel of Jesus Christ will be planted today in hostile cities and territories and nations only by mighty men and women who dare to take risk. Apathetic churches across the land will be revived only by people of deep spirituality who refuse to accept the status quo. Wayward children and broken marriages will be touched by the hand of God only as someone stands in the gap and fights valiantly in the power of the Spirit. And then he introduces us to one of those mighty warriors, and I want to close this morning with her story. He says, among the mighty warriors I have had the privilege of knowing, I count Dolores Bonner, an African-American woman who lives alone in Bedford Stuyvesant, one of Brooklyn's toughest neighborhoods. She's been a medical technician at Maimonides Hospital for more than 30 years. Carol and I met her one year at Christmas time while we were bringing gifts to some poor children in our neighborhood, in our congregation. Dolores had a full apartment that day, but these children were not hers. She had brought them from a nearby shelter to meet us. Their natural mother was too consumed with her own problems to be present, even for an occasion such as this. How did you come to meet these children, I asked. She modestly mumbled something that didn't really answer my question. Only from others did I learn that right after her conversion in a prayer meeting at the church in 1982, she became concerned for children in the streets and in the crack houses. God touched her heart, and she started bringing the children to Sunday school. At first, she packed them into taxis. Later on, someone heard what she was doing and bought her a car. Today, she has a van so she can transport more children and teenagers to hear the gospel. This is only part of Dolores' story. On Sundays, between services, she oversees the crew that cleans the sanctuary so to be ready for the next crowd. On Saturdays, she goes out with the evangelism teams, knocking on doors in the housing projects to share God's love. On weekdays, I find her on her knees upstairs with a prayer band, taking a shift to intercede for people's needs. She did the same thing on a ministry trip to Peru, where she joined others in calling out to God on my behalf as I preached in an outdoor meeting. When we honored Dolores as the Brooklyn Tabernacle's Woman of the Year, she was embarrassed, said little. But the whole church knows that living among us is a mighty woman of God whose fame transcends the world's shallow value system. What could God do with your life, dear ones, if you were fully surrendered to him? If you said, Lord, here I am. Whatever I have is yours. Whatever I have left, however many days, I don't want to waste another one. The gift you've given me, I give it to you. It's not the best, but it's one you gave me, and I thank you for it, and you use it. And I'm surrendered to you. My time, my treasure, my ability, I'm yours, Lord. From this day forth, I'm yours. You direct my steps. You guide me. Spirit of God, I invite you to come in and fill me and control me and produce your fruit in me and direct my steps and open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of the word. I commit myself to you. Only the Lord knows what he could do with your life if you would really do that. Many years ago, there were two men that heard that challenge. Someone said, the world has yet to see what God can do with someone totally surrendered to the Holy Spirit. One of those men couldn't get out of his mind. And within a couple of weeks, he said, by the Spirit of God within me, I will be that man. His name was D.L. Moody. He butchered the King's English. He had no training. They never called him Reverend or anything. It was just Mr. Moody. And yet, he was the greatest evangelist of the 19th century. Preached on two continents. Only the Lord knows how many hundreds of thousands of people came to Christ. Because he said, I'm going to be that man. You can be that man, that woman. By the grace of God, here I am, Lord. I'm yours. Do you know him? Most of us here do. Maybe you don't. If you don't, I invite you to him. Give your heart to him today. He died for you. But most of us here know the Savior. We have the Spirit of God. The problem is, he doesn't have all of us. But you could change that today. Will you do it? Maybe you just need to come and pray, maybe right where you are. But the praise team is going to come and lead us in a closing song. The Spirit of God has spoken to your heart today. Don't turn him away. Your heart will get hard. Whatever he's told you to do, do it. Let's stand with heads bowed. Lord, we wait on you. We ask you by your Spirit to change us, change me, change all of us here into the people that you want us to be. Make our church what you want it to be for your glory, to impact this community. Give us a renewed zeal for the things of the Lord, a renewed love for you, a renewed burden for those who don't know you, who are a heartbeat away from hell. Forgive us for our prayerlessness, our apathy, our satisfaction with the status quo. Forgive us, Lord, for doing things in the energy of the flesh instead of seeking your face and crying out to you and surrendering. Lord, I'm trusting you to change some lives today. The people in this room right now will look back to this Sunday as a turning point in their life. Do it for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray.